You're writing a book with a mission. The book that John writes has a mission to inform you, but not just to inform you, but actually to transform you. He writes, chapter 20, verse 31, that you may know, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, when you read any part of John's Gospel, he's writing with that goal in mind, that what he writes, what he records, and how he records it, is that you may know, believe, and find life through Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I say that because when we get to this really private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, it would be easy to think that this is just for those who follow Jesus. It's just for those who have already submitted to him and desire to follow him. And in one sense it is. There are instructions. Christian, we'll be instructed as we look at this passage together. There are instructions for us. But there's also, in John's typical way, invitation. That as you hear the words of Jesus, as you see the character of Jesus lived out, as you see the promises of Jesus made, he is inviting people. Not just to know about him, but actually to trust him, to follow him. So Christian, for you there's instruction. There are things that we need to know. And for others, there's invitation. Do you want to know this Jesus Christ? Do you want to come to him on his terms as he reveals himself and acknowledge that he is God, worthy of all trust and obedience? We're going to look very simply at three huge truths in this passage, okay? The first one is simply this. Excuse me. God is clearly seen here. God is clearly seen here. Have a look at those two verses mentioned on the screen. Verse 31 and 32. So when he had gone out, that's Judas. Jesus is sending the disciples out on a mission. They have an objective, and that is to love one another, and as they love, to spread the news of Jesus Christ. However, there are 12 in the room at that point, and he needs to separate one out because one is not following Jesus. One has not heard and received. One is not willing to obey, and that was Judas. And so Judas is gone now, and with wonderful prompting by Jesus, he's gone to do the job that he's promised to do, which is to betray Jesus. Well, he's gone now, and Jesus left with 11. And this is what he says to the 11. Now, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. It's not the easiest two verses to follow, is it? Two things to pick out here. Firstly, God is clearly seen. See, when Jesus says the Son of Man, that's Jesus' name for himself. The Son of Man is glorified, is seen as he is, and is seen at his best. Now, I know you've been loving the World Cup. And I know you've been loving watching football almost 24/7. I know that's evident from our conversations. And sometimes we miss a football match. And every now and again, when we miss a football match, you want to get the... You want to get the highlights, BBC Sport, do a 3-minute summary of each match on the internet. It's brilliant. So instead of watching an hour and a half, you can watch 3 minutes. And it's all the best bits. All the best bits are crammed in to those few minutes. Well, when Jesus says the Son of Man is glorified, what he's saying is you're seeing the Son of Man, God in human form, in the best. This is the highlight. This is the biggest and the best you're going to see him. Now, if we were to dream up amongst ourselves how God is best seen, you and I would not naturally choose this moment. We may go back to creation when God speaks and everything is made. We may go back to moments when God worked mightily, maybe rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. Wonderful rescue, miraculous rescue. Clearly God's doing it. Nobody else could do things like that. We see God like that, don't we? Or maybe in quieter moments, but still nonetheless miraculous, when Jesus touches the hand of a dead girl and she returns to life. And that's God at his best, isn't it? But here we see Jesus making a remarkable claim. Here is God at his best. Son of man glorified, and God's glorified in him. The Father, the Son, working together in this mutual inclusion. Mutual inclusion. There are some pairings in life that just belong together. Torval and Dean. Morecambe and Wise. Can you imagine them splitting up and working with other people? It just wouldn't work, would it? Sometimes people do break and go separate ways. Sorry to talk about football again, but one illustration. One man was working for the American football team this week. A man called Jurgen Klinsmann. And on the other bench, the team that he was playing, Joachim Löw. Well, Löw and Klinsmann used to work together for the German team. But now they've separated. They've gone their own ways. And this week they were playing against each other. And that happens in professional life, doesn't it? But there are some things that just belong together. All through Jesus' ministry, Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father. He and the Father belong together. There's no separation of the two in what they want to do and how they do it. Those two things belong together. Jesus and the Father belong together. So the words that Jesus says, he actually says they're my Father's words. The works that he does, I do the works of my Father. He's obeying his Father's will. He will return to be with his Father. There's this constant reference point. The Son and the Father belong together. And here at this moment, that is slightly puzzling to our human minds, he's saying the same thing. The Son of Man is glorified and God's glorified in him. This is a glorifying of the Son and the Father together. And they both are, it's right to read into this, delightful, joyous marking between the Son and the Father of this wonderful moment. There's this mutual inclusion between the Son and the Father, the Son of Man and God in this action. And that's helpful because at this point, Jesus is hours away from death. At this point, it seems far less glorious than surely God on earth should be like. But Jesus makes it very clear. You're seeing God at his best here. It's mutual inclusion, as it's always been through the life of Jesus. Mutual inclusion. But it's not just a mutual inclusion. The second thing to think about is very simply this. How appearance define this is. Like I said before, you and I would not choose this moment as the pinnacle of seeing God as he is or seeing God at his best. We would struggle to come to this point and say, this is it here. But this is where we see God at his best. He's with 11, not 12, because one of them's going to betray him. He's worked for 3 years. He's done outstanding things. Things that nobody else could do. He's healed a man of leprosy. No human being has ever been involved in the healing of leprosy before. God's done it for one person in the past, and that's it. He's spoken words and controlled nature. He has touched the dead and they've risen. 3 years of ministry like that, and he's left with 11. Not 12. And he's hours away from death. And there's every reason to think that they know that, which is why Peter in verse 37 says, I'll lay down my life for your sake. If you're going to die, I'll die with you. And they know he's going to die. It just seems so disappointing. But God is clearly seen here. At his best, the Father that Jesus is obeying and following and loving, the Father's wisdom, that out of an inglorious apparent end, the crucifixion, the cursed death on the cross, the wisdom that the Father would design rescue for people like you and me, not just in this age, but in ages past and in ages to come. He would design that. What wisdom out of such weakness and almost a pathetic image, a gruesome moment in history. Out of that moment, God would design a wonderful rescue applied down through the centuries. What wisdom we see here. What love. What love we see here. We see God in love here. We've read much early on, many months ago now, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. What love we see, carrying to his conclusion the plan drawn up in his eternal wisdom, that his Son would come and die. What love. Christian, do you see how your God loves you? What love we see. What holiness we see. What holiness we see. There is this huge barrier, as you know, many of you, that between us naturally outside of Christ and God. And the Bible calls it sin. It's anything in the heart that will take us away from God. False ideas, immoral behavior, thinking we're good enough as we are. Any of that, just to take us away from God. And God in his holiness must judge and punish that. That is wrong. God loves the world and he loves his Son. And out of that love comes this wrath, anger in action against staying away from him. And we see that holiness here, that it will not waver. Sin must be punished. And in his wisdom and in his love and his holiness, God has designed a way where he is the sufferer. That every ounce of your rebellion, every ounce of your apathy, every ounce of your carelessness and neglect and your self-deception, every ounce of that, gloriously transferred to Jesus Christ as he dies and paid for in his death. We see holiness, love, and wisdom here in God. We see compassion in Jesus Christ, that he would care for you and I in our lost and helpless state. We see patience here. Jesus is hours away from death, as I've said. This is Thursday night, Friday. He'll be dead. And the disciples are still making blunder after blunder, as you and I would if we were there. This incredible patience shown by Jesus. Nurturing, encouraging to press on. Here we see God in his compassion and his patience. Here we see God, the Son of Man, in his power. That he will press on, not just handing himself over to the betrayer, but laying down his life. John 10, only to take it up again. Only to take it up again. What power! Do we see God at his best here? Is this the highlight? Is this the pinnacle? Well, here and in the events that follow in the next few days, yes. Yes, we do. God is clearly seen here. Christian. Sometimes through the Christian life, a clear view of God can be muddied or lost. This is your God. This is your God. This is your God who, as Luke later, commands us to love like him. Bestows love and sheer abundance upon us that we may love like him. Christian, this is your God. God is clearly seen here. There are some religions in the world cannot accept that God would stoop to this level, cannot accept that God would be in human form, cannot accept that God would even want to die, let alone die, cannot accept that such an inglorious end would be fitting for such a great being. And in one sense, they're right, but it's so fantastic. It has to be true of the God of the Bible. Here's a God who defies reason, as he has the courage and wisdom to say, now the Son of Man is glorified. You're seeing God as he is at his best. And the Son and the Father together. Christian, what a God we have. What a God we have. It's not just God being as clearly seen here. It's also, as I referred to in the song that we sang earlier, it's the command that is clearly given here. Jesus is preparing his people before he actually leaves. And this is how they are to be. After explaining to them in verse 33, I'm going to go. I've said to the Jews, I'm going to go and you can't come. As I said to them, I'm going to say to you, I'm going to go and you can't come either. Now he changes that little. Later on it says, you can't come yet. But I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come. While I'm away, a new commandment is for you. Love one another. Now, that's not new. But this is new. As I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now, that is new. The basin is still in the corner of the room. The towel is probably still wet. Their feet probably still feel fresh from when Jesus stripped to a servant's posture and washed and dried their feet. What was he doing? Loving. Verse 1 of chapter 13, he loved them to the end. And he explains after he washes their feet about loving like him, following his example. Verse 15, I have given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than him who sent him. Follow me in this. So when he says, love one another as I have loved you, self-emptying, other-preferring. Let me say it again. Christian, it's easy to talk about love. It's easy to think about love. Self-emptying, other-preferring. How are you doing with that? Is that a good summary of the last week? Of your attitude and your behaviour towards other Christians? I suspect at moments it is. I suspect at moments it is. I suspect at moments, not quite. There are many barriers to us loving one another. And you know what love looks like. You've benefited from it, and at times you've given it. Christian, we are never, never to leave this command. This must always characterize us. Always. One of my favorite prayers, a missionary prayed for himself as he prayed for the people he sought to reach and pastor those he reached. Prayed to a God of love and simply said this, make my love for these people more tender and more pure. That's as short and sweet as you get, isn't it? But it's wonderful. Make my love for these people more tender and more pure. I commend it to you. My love must always be dressed in everyday clothes, not just in fine ideas. But it starts in the heart. And it starts with God. Right? Command is clearly given. Love one another. Starts in the home. Starts in the home. Whatever home looks like, it starts in the home. Don't leapfrog over the immediate to the visible. Behind closed doors, that's where it matters. And then you continue to love outside. Commend to you Christ's command to love. As one whom loves with abundance, he says, love as I have loved you. The command is clearly given here. I plead with you, Christian, don't forget this command. A loveless Christian is a very poor advert for a loving Christ. Possibly not even an advert at all. But a loving Christian can be a glorious advert for the Lord Jesus Christ. Command is clearly given. God is clearly seen. A command is clearly given. And lastly, confidence is clearly permitted here. There's a false confidence. A false confidence in Simon Peter. We should be thankful for Simon opening his mouth and putting his feet in it, because you and I would make the same mistakes. Probably. He can't get his head around the fact that Jesus is going and he can't come. 3 years. 3 years of being close. And it's just sheer dedication to Jesus. I'm not going anywhere, Jesus. Wherever you're going, I'm going. I'll even die with you. And there's false confidence here, because actually Jesus is going to do something that he doesn't need Simon Peter with him to do. He's going to die for Simon Peter, not with Simon Peter. And he must go by himself. And Jesus points out the reality of the ebb and flow of dedication to God. Will you lay down your life for me? Verse 38. Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me 3 times. Dawn won't come until 3 times you've denied me, Peter. Now, don't read into this judgment or harshness or cruelty by Christ. That's not Christ's way. But there is a sober reality. He knows what is in man. He knows what his men are capable of. So this false confidence in Peter, that he will do something, possibly even to the exclusion of others, that he'll do it, they'll not, but he will. That's not the confidence we're talking about. The confidence we're talking about comes from chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now then, that is a wonderful summary of the next 3 days. He's going to be betrayed, beaten, falsely accused. He's going to be abused, ridiculed. He's going to be whipped, crucified, taken down from the cross, buried. And then he's going to rise again. And all of that comes under this glorious umbrella. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he goes beyond the next few days till the rest of days. This is Jesus' description of what we are to think after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus until his return. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And that promise still stands. I want you to note just a few things. Note the abundance of the provision of Jesus Christ. In my Father's house are many rooms. There is space enough for all who come. There is abundance provided in Jesus Christ. It's not just abundance. There is certainty. There is certainty. And if I go, which he does, and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. Sometimes in the Christian life, that promise becomes crystallized. We see it in our mind's eye. We grab it with our hearts more and more. And other times it just fades into the background. A Christian, your Christ is coming again. He will return. He will come back. There is certainty there. The Lord of all history will one day come back. There's abundance, there's certainty. And note as well, note the intimacy of this. Note the intimacy. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see that? They followed him for 3 years. Peter has his heart set on even dying to be with Jesus. And Jesus makes the point, no, I'll die so that you can be with me forever. The intimacy of that. I don't know about you, as a Christian, sometimes you think of the believers who are just even alive today around the world. Wow! Think of those who have lived in previous generations and centuries. Countless. Can one matter that much? He's coming back, that all who trust in him will be taken by him to be with him, and not forever. There is intimacy there. There's abundance, many rooms, but there's intimacy. You, Christian, you matter to Jesus Christ. He has you in mind. He has you in mind, and one day you'll be with him forever. What is the response? We know exactly what Jesus is doing. He's waiting to come back. We know exactly what Jesus has done. He's prepared a place. And we know that there'll be this wonderful abundance and intimacy when he does come back. Christian, what does that do? What does that do for you as you consider that? That your eternal home is with Christ. That he will come and bring you. It's supposed to give us confidence. That's what it's supposed to do. Jesus taught to men, the world's going to turn upside down in hours. Why did he tell them such simple words and massive ideas and simple words? Why? Because they need someone to hang their hat on. That actually, he's coming back. And when he comes back, we'll be with him. Now, it wasn't a confidence that gave comfort and nothing else. These men were spurred on through the strength of the Spirit. Spurred on to lay their lives down completely out of service for Jesus Christ. It's not Christianity isn't a slippers and a cup of tea faith. Take it easy and relax. We are spurred on to follow Christ. But we are never less than confident that he'll come back and take us to be with himself. We're going to look at verse 6 in a few weeks' time, when Jesus declares a wonderful statement, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But for now, folks, God is clearly seen. In this inglorious moment, God is at his best. This command is clearly given, that we're to love as he loved. And this confidence is given. Christian, there's hope and courage there. Those of us who wouldn't call ourselves Christians, not sure perhaps where we stand, is this the man, Jesus Christ, who can gladly put the weight of all your life, all your eternity upon? Is this the man whose hands are safe for eternity? Will you trust him in his dying, in his rising, and his returning for you? There's an invitation here to trust Jesus Christ. I present Jesus to you. Urge you to trust him. Urge you to receive from him life everlasting. Because it will come from nobody else.